With me in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 7. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Thomas Manton writes, none was fit to give this ransom but Jesus Christ, who was God-man. He was a man to undertake it in our name, and God to perform it in his own strength. A man that he might be made under the law and humbled even to the death of the cross for our sakes. And all this was elevated beyond the worth of created actions and sufferings by the divine nature which was in him, which perfumed his humanity, and all done by it and in it. This put the stamp upon the metal and made it current coin, imposed an infinite value upon his finite obedience and sufferings. By taking human nature, a price was put into his hands to lay down for us. Well said. We've been talking then about why it was necessary that our mediator should be man. Last week we were speaking of the deity of Christ, first of all, that's how we opened, to try to get a sense of the depth of the condescension of Christ. We began with his deity, and we focused perhaps more than other passages on Isaiah chapter 6, if you remember, and we saw in that great passage that our Lord Jesus Christ throughout eternity, as long as the angels, those created intelligence, those created spirits have existed, and we don't know how long that is before the creation of the material world. Maybe it was at the same time, maybe it wasn't. Who knows, truly? All we can say for sure is that as soon as those angels were created, they began serving. That he who was the benefit of the worship and service of the angels, countless, innumerable angels, and we saw the way in which they served him and the abject difference between those created beings and Christ himself, the uncreated. We saw from John chapter 12 how it was indeed our Lord Jesus Christ that was seated upon that throne in that throne room of Isaiah's vision. We saw all of that and we looked upon our Lord Jesus Christ as very God, true God. And then we began to open up his condescension. The quotation from last week helped us. Remember from Thomas Case, where he said, the author of the law becomes subservient to the law. The one who had given the law is made under the law. And how difficult that is to comprehend. When we consider God's own morality and how the law of God is that which has been given to us for our obedience, and yet in some way must correspond to God's own morality, but cannot fully correspond to that. Because why? Because while it is impossible for God to press to us something that is contrary to his perfections, still God is above that in his own perfection. And we saw that last week. We began to open that up. I want to open that up a little more fully this week. And then I want to move on to what it means for Christ to be made of a woman. However, before we do any of that, remember that in Galatians 4:4, which is our target verse here, that there are three propositions. Three, not two. It says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent His Son. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Three actions, right? We could say four, when the fullness of time was come. And we could perhaps wax quite eloquently on that for a number of weeks. But let me just leave that one and begin with this first one, that God sent forth His Son. Who did He send? Who did God send? Did He send someone, say the second person of the Trinity, that somehow through His incarnation became the Son? No. No, that's what we call heterodoxy. It may not be a damnable heresy, but it is certainly heterodox. The Bible teaches consistently that God sent His Son. He was already His Son when He sent Him. He is the eternal Son of God. Christ's sonship is not something that came to Him at any point. He has always been the Son of His Father. There is always a relationship sustained between the first and second persons of the Trinity from eternity past into eternity in the future, which can be called Father and Son. You ask, well, Pastor Del, can you explain that to me? Not really. Not in a lot of detail. In fact, you know me. I'm of the opinion that sometimes theologians, in seeking to fill up that detail, have perhaps added to Scripture. I want to be careful there. Don't want to do that. I do want to confess what the Scripture confesses, and that is that God sent His Son, not someone who became His Son. Now, there was a public declaration of that sonship. When did that take place? At the resurrection. At the resurrection. You say, where does the Bible teach that? Two passages. Please stick with me as we're going to move briefly through this. In Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. The declaration of the sonship of Christ comes at His resurrection. We see that also in Acts chapter 13. The words of the Apostle Paul there are very clear. I believe it's verse 33. And we declare, verse 32, unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning He that raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, there's a lot of theology in those two verses, actually, as it goes on through verse 37. But notice that it is that declaration of Christ's sonship in being raised from the dead. He does not become the Son of God at His resurrection, but He is declared to be the Son of God at His resurrection. It is at that point where the full, eternal deity of Jesus Christ is particularly seen. It was seen before, but not by that same pronouncement, not by that same declaration that the resurrection is or does. Okay? So, that briefly on that God sent forth His Son. Now we're going to see made under the law. So, in the case of the Lord, the Scripture sometimes reveals the Godhead doing things that would be unlawful for us to do. We touched on this last week, but I want to show you a few things about this week that we didn't get to last week. First of all, is that we shall not, as creatures, bring God under judgment. We shall not bring Him under judgment. It is not possible for us to do so. And it is certainly immoral for us to do so. When we see God doing things in Scripture that He forbids us to do, and we'll look at a few of those instances in a few moments, we do not get to say that God is somehow unrighteous. We don't bring Him into judgment. He judges us. We don't judge Him. And last week I mentioned it, but it's one of those things where, you know, you mention something, you're going to follow up on it, but you don't. And I didn't last week, but I'm going to this week, I promise. We do the same thing with regard to the Psalms, don't we? You've heard me say this before. But for me, personally, one of the most powerful arguments for psalm singing is this. Let's say that as a minister, as someone who is charged with or tasked with forming an order of worship, building up an order of worship, that I am not convinced of exclusive psalming. Let's just say that. We know that that's not true. But let's just say it for a moment. So I'm going to give you a man-made song, and I'm going to say, children of God, we're going to sing this together in worship to God. Now, you, for your part, you're going to do what all of those Israelites did of old. You're going to say, okay, I need to offer a sheep, a goat, a kid from my flock to the Lord. So what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to pick one out, and then I'm going to lift up one leg, I'm going to lift up the other, I'm going to turn him over, I'm going to turn him this way, I'm going to look in his eyes, I'm going to open his mouth, I'm going to look to make sure that there's no blemish in that offering. Isn't that what he was required to do, the Old Testament saint that was bringing an offering? Aren't our praises offerings that we bring to the Lord? I think I can verify that from Hebrews chapter 13, right? The fruit of our lips giving mention to his name with such sacrifices. We're still sacrificing, okay? Hebrews 13 verses 16 and 17, I believe. Now watch this. If I give you a man-made hymn into your mouth and say, offer that to the Lord, what are you going to do? What would be your duty at that point, given in an ad hominem fashion that singing hymns is okay? What are you going to do? You're going to say, let me examine that thing. Let me lift up one leg, lift up the other. Let me open the mouth. Let me check the eyes and the ears. Let me make sure that that offering is pristine and pure. Right? I mean, what would it be to open your mouth in praise to God with error? Well, it would be horrible, wouldn't it? So you're judging that song, aren't you? That's right, you are. But can I ask this question? What happens when you sing a psalm? There's no judgment necessary. It is the Word of God. The only judgment that is necessary is what is commanded to you, that you sing with understanding. That you understand. Notice, all of a sudden, the judgment moves from out there to in here. No longer then are you required to judge. Instead, you're being judged by the thing that you're singing. Now to me, that is the most powerful argument for exclusive psalmody that I can imagine. That we have changed the system entirely. And the judgment now is running finally in the right direction. We're no longer judging the psalms we sing. They are judging us instead. Or the songs we sing. They are judging us instead. Now this applies to our sermon here in that we don't judge God. He judges us. When we see something that He does in Scripture that is, say, forbidden to us, we don't say, there must be unrighteousness with God after all. That is to say that there is a standard outside of God to which He must bow the knee. And then that thing becomes God. Right? Can there only be one ultimacy? Yes. By the very definition, the rational definition of the word ultimacy, you can't have multiple ultimacies. You have one. So then, let's look at a few scriptures together and see if that's what the Bible teaches or not. Turn with me to Psalm 50. Verse 6. and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Let's unpack that verse. Very simple, rolls off the tongue pretty well. But notice, the heavens shall declare whose righteousness? His righteousness, for God is judge himself. Not the heavens shall declare a generic righteousness that God must ascribe to. The heavens shall declare his righteousness, because God is judge himself. It is his righteousness by which everyone is judged. No one gets to bring him into judgment. His righteousness is the standard of judgment. There's nothing beyond it. Nothing outside it. Nothing ancillary to him. That's what Psalm 50 teaches. Let's turn to Psalm 58:11. So that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Who? God is judge. Are we judges? No. God is the one who judges in the earth. Now, the Lord has set up ancillary structures of judgment, derivative structures, but he's placed all of that under his own judgment, hasn't he? That's why judges are commanded to judge righteously, and they will give account. Psalm 82. I said ye are gods, but you'll die like men, because you've judged unrighteously. Now Psalm 75, verse 7. But God is judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, the wine is red, full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Then we move over to Romans chapter 14. In verse 9. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. To whom? To God. To some standard, ancillary, or extra to God? No, to God. In Job chapter 9. Verse 12. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? What is that? That's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? Nobody. No standard. No concept. No paradigm. No thesis. No structure. No nothing. Shall say to him, what doest thou? In Job 33, verse 13. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. Ooh. That's really good, isn't it? Not only do we not get to judge him, we don't get to get the answers why he does what he does. He is not bound to give an account to us of why he does what he does. Isn't a lot of modern Christianity compassing sea and land, trying to get God to give an account? He doesn't give account. He's not bound to that. Are you ready for this? I know that this is hard for us as human beings to hear and understand. He doesn't owe us anything. Nothing. Everything he does on account of himself. He is the eternal sufficient. He doesn't need our approval. None of it. Let's move on. In Job chapter 40 and verse 2, you've heard me speak on this progression of Job's understanding and holiness here. Job 40 verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Job, you've seen fit to tell me what you think I should be doing. Okay, let's hear it." That's pretty much what the Lord says there in verse 1. Now, at this point in Job's career, in the book of Job, listen to his answer. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer yea twice, but I will proceed no further." Oh my goodness, wow. What a wonderful progress we've seen in Job. Whereas he goes to questioning and even accusing God earlier in the book, now he says, "I'm going to put my hand on my mouth." But notice that right after this, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, "Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me." The Lord says, "How dare I ask you to speak, and you be quiet?" Wow. You understand what's going on here between Job and the Lord? And so finally we get to the end in chapter 42. And what does Job say? "Okay, okay, okay. I will speak. I have one more thing to say. Please don't stop speaking to me." Isn't that where it ought to be? "I'm ready to stop judging you. I'm ready to stop bringing you into judgment and examining all your ways. Judge me. Speak to me." And it is then that the Lord restores everything to him. That is powerful theology there, isn't it? All right, so then in Isaiah 45, verse 5, "I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith to his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth?" Lord says, "I'm not subject to your judgments. I judge you instead." We turn to Daniel chapter 4. Even that wicked King Nebuchadnezzar learned this lesson, right? Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" No one can bring him into judgment. In Romans chapter 9, verse 17, "For the Scripture saith unto..." No, sorry, we have to go back. 15, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then to me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews also, but also of the Gentiles? This is one of those places where we often come at odds with even some of our dear friends, right? He'll have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Oh, well then, if God hardened you, well then you're not a Christian because God hardened you. So it can't be your fault, right? Why does God still find fault with him then? Let's bring God's actions under judgment here. Why should he find fault with those whom he's hardened? What's the answer of the apostle to that objector? Stop right there. You don't get to ask that question. You don't get to bring God into your judgment. He judges alone. You don't get to do that. Let me stop you right there, pard. Right? Isn't that the answer of the apostle? So rather than bringing God into our judgment and wishing he was something other than what he is, let us remember that this is the God who is. And from this position, our Lord Jesus Christ has condescended. From that, to be made under the law. So while we're here in the New Testament, let's turn together to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There are a couple of things I want to say about this passage, but I want to turn to another one first. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Verse 18. This is the prophet Micaiah speaking to Ahab and Jehoshaphat and all of the prophets of Baal. And again he said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go out, and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out, and do even so. Now, therefore, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil against thee. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, came near and smote Micaiah upon the cheek and said, "Which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee?" Of course, Zedekiah would have been one of those prophets, right? And so you've heard me speaking. You've said it's a lie. Is that a lie too? Right? He hopes to present a dilemma to Micaiah, in other words. What have we seen in these two passages? And there are others that we could cite, right? Where we see the Lord doing things that are what we would say inconsistent with what we're supposed to do. I mean, if you came to the session one day and you said, "I think I'm a little bit in trouble. I think I'm in a little bit of trouble." "Oh, really? What did you do?" "Well, I sent my child to lie to the police." We would say, "Well, why did you do that? What could you have been thinking? Why would you send someone on an errand commanding them to sin? Commanding them to tell a lie?" "Well, I was following the example of God in 2 Chronicles 18, 18 and following. How he sent that lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab for a good end." And what would we say to that? We would say, "You've overstepped the bounds." You see, God is able to do something like that and it still be consistent with his perfections. And whether or not we can understand and make sense out of that makes little difference as to whether or not that is consistent with his perfections, because God always acts consistently with his perfections. This is like us saying, "Well, I brought God into judgment, found him wanting to follow that example." God is not judged by such things. There is no one to judge him. No one to whom he gives account. If we've shown anything from Scripture today, it's been that. What says to him, "What are you doing?" Who says to him, "What are you doing? How can you do that?" Those are rhetorical questions. And the answer is no one and no thing. No concept, no person, no entity, no thesis, no paradigm, no nothing. And so if the Lord moves in ways that are consistent with his perfections and forbids us from doing so, that is because those actions would be inconsistent with what he has prescribed for mankind as what is upright. Now, all of that, simply to say this, our Lord Jesus Christ came, made under the law. What kind of condescension is that? This is your Lord's distance that he has traveled. And I tell you that when we approach what we've approached here today, we don't see but the smallest account of his condescension. Made under the law. This is the greatness of your Lord Jesus Christ, who, although existing in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a servant and being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, being obedient to the death of the cross. That is his condescension. It is unimaginable to us. And yet it is necessary that our mediator be man. It's necessary. That he might advance our nature, as we've seen, and that he might perform obedience to the law. Because as God, he does not. Not as a man. As man, he is made under the law. Fully man with his divine nature, like Mr. Manton said, sweetening or perfuming all that he does. So he performs obedience to the law as perfect man. Some of you maybe have known a little bit about sailboats and sailing. I used to work for a guy that was he owned two or three different sailboats at one time or another. He raced them off the coast of Southern California. And there's that one instance when you're sailing where you have the wind at your back, right? The wind is at the stern. and it's blowing. And so what you do is you pop that spinnaker out in the front. You know what a spinnaker is? That's the great big sail that is, it's not so very flat. It actually comes around like this. And it, that Kevlar is pulled so very tightly, and that wind hits that spinnaker, and that boat, I mean, it just takes off with the wind. Whoosh! And you think, there must be a motor here somewhere. But there isn't. You know, some of those spinnaker runs, those guys get to 8, 9, 10 knots, which for a sailboat is pretty well moving. You see, it is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that fills the spinnaker of His human obedience and inflames it so that it is brought to its perfection. That could not be done by God. Only as God-man can we have that kind of obedience. It is necessary that our mediator become man so that he perform obedience to the law. Do we need perfection? You've heard me say this before, I'll say it again. Habakkuk chapter 3, God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and canst not dwell with sin. Now, let's draw that out a little bit. Because in English, and to human beings, when we say God cannot dwell with sin, we say, oh, look at that. There's an inability in God. He really wants to, but He just can't. No, we don't believe that. We believe that with God, can't and won't are the same thing. That all of His attributes, all of His being, so interpenetrates all the rest of His being that there's no indecisiveness and no parts, no this over here and that over there. It's all one great big unity in God. And so to say God cannot dwell with sin is also to say that He will not dwell with sin. What are the terms of communion with heaven? Very simple. Only perfection. Did we need a perfect obedience? We did. Pristine man, recently spun from the fingers of his Creator, in a perfect situation, made completely innocent, was unable to that perfection and was separated from God, as evidenced by the cherubim that were put at the entrance to the garden, keeping him out of that place of communion with God. And even on that day, you remember, God condescended in the prophecy of Messiah, in what we call the proto-evangelium, where Adam should have understood from God speaking to him, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And yet he didn't die. Instead, God took an animal and killed an animal instead of him. And so Adam learned, ha, substitution. But he learned something else. He learned that the skins of that animal would become his very clothing, such that the Lord tears off those fig leaves of self-righteousness. Adam, you can't do that. You can't make it right. I must make it right through my substitute. And clothes Adam and Eve and takes away their shame with the skins of those animals, providing for them a kafar. What a wonderful Hebrew word speaking of a covering. Right? What is the Day of Atonement? Yom, what? Kippur. Same word. Kafar. Covering. Atonement. Expiation. A covering over of the guilt by the blood of Jesus Christ, who Himself will perform the law to perfection. We also say about our Lord Jesus Christ that He is made of a woman. In this verse, right? Made of a woman, made under the law. And Orthodox, godly theologians have really made a lot there. And I think they've done a really good job. Notice that in our catechisms, when we talk about the incarnation of Christ, one thing that we are very keen to say in those catechisms is that our Lord Jesus Christ is made of a woman, or in another instance, of her substance. Okay? Of her substance, yet without sin. Right? You remember that from the larger catechism. Okay, so why is it necessary that Jesus is made of her substance? Why is it necessary that he's made of a woman? Because we're all clear here that God could have made a new pristine humanity clean in Jesus Christ, right? Not just like Adam and innocent, but innocent and impeccable. He could have done both. He could have just made a new human being. Here's your Messiah. But he didn't. The Bible is very clear on this. The Bible is clear that our Lord Jesus Christ comes as the quote unquote seed of the woman, the seed of David, our brother, the seed of Abraham. Not in the legal sense only, but in that natural and family descent. All of those passages speak to the necessity of notice that Jesus Christ come as not just humanity, but our same humanity. The same humanity. That lineal descent, even from Adam, through Noah, through Abraham, through David, that same human nature that fell, that same humanity that ran itself aground in the garden, that same humanity is that which makes up the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that he comes literally, substantively, as one of us. He is our Savior because he is made of our substance. The blood that courses through his veins is human blood like our blood. His genetics is the human genome. He is physically, familially connected to us who fell in Adam. He takes that which was fallen in Adam and by his incarnation by the Spirit of God drives out that which is imperfect and rises where the first Adam fell, being made of the same substance as the first Adam. Think on that. What a wonderful Savior we have. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. It's an interesting passage, isn't it? Says so many things by way of first century technicality that it's sometimes easy for us to miss what has been said. First of all, we note that she was more than the maternal vessel in which the Son of God was deposited. The Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary. And that's in chapter 1. Verse, 36. and behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son. Notice that is the same word that is used for the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a real physical process that is being described here. Notice that the Lord did not create a new humanity and deposit that into Mary. Rather, our Lord Jesus Christ was conceived of her substance. This is how he is called the seed of David. David is called his father, not in the legal sense, but in the familial sense. And I hope you recognize that the genealogy in Luke's gospel is most certainly taking our Lord Jesus Christ in his familial lineage all the way to Adam. All the way to Adam. Now this is important because it is that very human nature that was created by God at the beginning. That very human nature which fell is that which our Lord Jesus Christ takes to himself when he takes a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance. He is called the Holy Son of God. He is indeed protected from original sin. Original sin cannot touch him, just as it was impossible for Jesus to touch a leper, because by the time Jesus touched him, the leprosy fled. We get that. The same is true here of his conception. That because he is the Holy Son of God, coming into communion with human nature as he did, there could be nothing in that human nature that would abide his pristine holiness. And yet, it is that same human nature. Because we know that sin, and original sin, is not an essential part of our humanity. It is an accidental part of our humanity. Not accidental like whoops, but accidental like it's not a part of who we truly are in essence. We can conceive, can't we, of human beings that are truly human and yet not sinners. Right? We can do that. We may not have met any, but we can certainly conceive of that. We conceive of it in the garden and we conceive of it in glory. And we rightly do. The Bible teaches us that. So Jesus is a true human being. He is made of a woman. And yet, being made of a woman, he is made under the law. He is of our substance, under the same law, having the same blood, having the same flesh, having all of those things in common with us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Hebrews chapter 2. It is necessary that our mediator be man. So let's close then. Let's close our discussion I'm looking at my notes going, huh? Let's close our discussion with Job 9. We'll bring today's discussion to a close. Next time we meet and we are yet preaching on this, we will discuss then, when we talk about Jesus Christ being a surety and what he has done as a surety for us and why it was necessary that he be God and man and be made under the law in order to his suretyship for us and what that means. And I believe you'll find it very encouraging. All right, so notice verse 29 of Job 9. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. This is a passage that we turn to often here when we recognize the lament of Job in wondering how it is that he'll ever commune with God, being pure as he is. The heavens are not clean in his sight. If I make myself clean with snow water, what is snow water? Well, that's like to Job's sparklets, the cleanest you can get, the cleanest he can conceive of. If I make myself pure with snow water, still he will abhor me because I am imperfect. He's not a man like I am. And there's no daysman betwixt us that can take hold of us both. Well, after today's sermon, what do we say? He is yet a God, the God, and yet he is a man. There is a daysman betwixt us and him, one who can and has taken hold of us both. And that while we, through our own self-righteous actions and the best of snow water that we can find only corruption, we have a perfect mediator who was made under the law. And that spinnaker of human flesh filled up with the wind of divinity, causing us to move forward toward the celestial city. My dear brothers and sisters, we need that mediator and no other. And we have him in Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.